All right, so there you go. The church is not merely a civic organization. It is a civic organization. We are people in society, and we've gathered together, but we do not get together like the Rotary Club, the Kiwanis Club, etc. Nor are we a social club. This is not the one of us, the social club. We have done more than that in gathering together this morning. The Hell's Angels is a bit of a social club, so we have something unique beyond whatever it is that they have. We have gathered together because we believe that the risen Savior is in our midst. We believe that he purchased us with his blood, has reconciled us and made peace with his Father. The Bible encourages us, implores us, and commands us to enter God's throne room with boldness because of the new and living way which Christ has made for us. So this morning, we as God's children, he as our Abba, Christ as our brother, the winner, author, and finisher of our faith, seated at the right hand of God, says to us, come, come and bow down, come and worship, come and be seated at my right hand till my enemies are made my footstool. So we have gathered together this morning uniquely to experience Christ, to remind each other of salvation, and to be transformed more and more in his likeness. The way that we do that, of course, is fellowship. As we gather together, we bump into each other. We encourage each other. We remind each other of the things that we've forgotten during the week, who we are, where we are, when we are. And so this great reminder of seeing each other, seeing Christ in one another, and being encouraged in the gospel. We also gather together to worship. And through singing, we're reminded of the fundamentals of the faith, the peace and the rest that we're going to read about in Matthew, we just sang about on the PowerPoint. Of course, we gather together to have a feast in the Word of God. We gather together to experience the Spirit, as I've mentioned, not only in fellowship, but just uniquely in the gathered together body of Christ, and of course, to bear witness. The church has a unique place in God's redemptive plan. It's not tertiary. It's not secondary. Christ said he would build his church and that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. So we've gathered together to gather around the Word of God. So if you would open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11, and let's together be reminded, let's examine, let's implore the Jesus that we find there, because he invites us. The text anticipates our arrival. God, the divine author, even Matthew, the human author, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, anticipated people reading his book. That's why authors write, to be read. And so too with Matthew. He is attempting to compel. This is not mere historical, objective, abstract truth. This is a man with a bias. He states his bias in verse 1. He is trying to compel all who read his book to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of living God. He's trying to implore us, to compel us as his readers, to be born again, as we learn ultimately, to believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and experience his salvation. But more than that, Matthew is inviting us to be Jesus' disciples. And what's really, really interesting is his whole book does that. But specifically in Matthew 11, we're going to see Jesus invite us overtly to come. But first, we have to start with some bad news. So we're in Matthew 11, beginning in verse 20. This is Jesus after likening the generation to a bunch of kids who won't play a game either with he or John the Baptist. So this generation is rejecting Jesus, and Jesus tells them the judgment due them in verse 20. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained unto this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, by the power of your Spirit, through your word, in your church, would you transform us into your likeness? More and more, as we're inhabiting our roles, you have cast us into your redemptive history that spans from Genesis to Revelation, the beginning of the world to the beginning of the new heaven and the new earth. We find ourselves smack dab involved in it. Would you cause us to realize that there are consequences, that the result of believing or disbelieving you has consequences? Be glorified as we are transformed through your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as I mentioned, Matthew has a bias. This is a theological assertion. He is making a claim on Jesus of Nazareth, that he's the son of David, he's the son of Abraham, he's the Christ that the nation of Israel has been waiting for over a millennium. So here Matthew asserts this, and he backs it with Old Testament prophecy, but we also track along with him, as I've said repeatedly, we're living vicariously through the crowd. We're living vicariously as readers, as participants, through the disciples who have a backstage pass. We're also living vicariously as readers, traveling along through the narrative, even with the Pharisees and the scribes. The omniscient narrator, the divine author, is telling us the thoughts, for instance, of the Sadducees and Pharisees. We're literally in their heads as they're watching Jesus heal a man lowered from the roof. They're thinking, who in the world forgives sins but God? This man is a blasphemer. We're given this opportunity from God to travel along through Matthew's narrative. Moreover, on Sunday mornings and Sunday school and Sunday nights, we're traveling through this meta, this macro story, and we're going along watching God. We're thinking his thoughts after him. He gives us a very privileged front row seat through his word where we can hear his logic. We could hear his ways, his words, his works, and we could participate through the narrative. So here we are, Matthew has asserted his dogmatic position. Jesus is the Christ. And over time, we realize that means God incarnate. That God, Emmanuel, God with us, is walking along with Matthew, the tax collector, along with the apostles in the midst of the nation of Israel. And you think, okay, well, if you're going to buy that premise, what would the results be if God decided to walk in our midst and the people eschewed him? Nah, 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 boo, boo. Surely you have the opportunity. He's a mere human. You could walk right up to him and kick him in the shins if you want to. See, that's preposterous. God allowing humans to kick him in the shins. He's going to be spat upon before it's over. A reed smacking his face. They're going to grab his beard and yank it out. Now, I have a beard, and I've had a beard for a long time, at least facial hair, and I have small children. Those two things are a terrible combination. Because what happens is this tiny, gooey bag of baby, seemingly powerless. I mean, you could punt a baby if you wanted to. It's gross, but you could. That was a joke. Everybody just got real serious and weird. No, you can't, Pat. Hyperbole. Look. This baby's kind of bouncing on your knee, and you're sitting there, and, oh, what a cute baby. And then the baby grabs your beard, and you tap like an MMA fighter in an armbar. I mean, it's brutal. Why would God allow human beings to rip his beard out, to shove a crown of thorns on his head, to string him up on a tree? Surely there are consequences. The acceptance, the rejection. And we're beginning to get the foretaste of what's coming. Because Jesus casts woes. He's going to do it later. In about 10 chapters, he's going to do it expressly. Whoa, whoa, whoa. By the way, the Greek word for woe is woe. I love that. It's more of a gurgly sound. Ah! wow! It's so dismaying. It's just more almost a belch of pain, of condemnation. So he says he's denouncing them. Why? In verse 20, he began to denounce the cities where most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. He's been up in the northern region around the Sea of Galilee, and the cities that he mentions, you know, like Capernaum. Listen, this is a northern Galilean area where he's been doing all of this stuff in the early portions of his ministry. And it's really interesting that he believes he has done enough to be compelling. In the next chapter, they're going to say, give us more miracles and more signs. And he's going to say, I'm cutting you people off from signs because a wicked generation looks for signs. There's only going to be one more sign, and that's the sign of Jonah. So he's done all the razzmatazz, the jazzy hands, the spirit fingers. He's done all of this stuff, raise the dead, heal the leper, the deaf hear, the blind see. He's done everything necessary, in his own opinion, that they should have by now recognized God among us. And yet they don't. And here comes the hellfire and brimstone. He says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. The miracles, if they had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which is kind of northwest from there on the coast, if they had occurred in those places, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. How does he say this? Well, the Syrophoenician woman is from this area. You remember the woman who comes and asks, and Jesus says, nah, we're not taking God's bread and giving it to dogs. And she says, yeah, but even dogs eat the scraps from under the table at the master's house. And Jesus says, wow, I've never seen faith like this. You see, in Tyre and Sidon up there in Phoenicia in the northwest of Israel, there are people who have already exercised faith. He knows their disposition. But the nation of Israel has just sat there, a generation. John plays a dirge. They won't mourn. Jesus, he plays this happy tune and they won't dance. They're just obstinate. They won't repent. They won't embrace. They won't turn. And he says, look, there's consequences. There is going to be a judgment. There is going to be a time of reckoning. These people would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes, he says. Verse 22, nevertheless, I say it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Now, I just want to warn you, he's about to use some really heavy language. Not only is there going to be a judgment, a time of accounting, and you could think that's fair or not, I really don't care. The scripture doesn't ask your opinion as to whether or not the God of the universe has the right to call his creation into an account. And whether or not hellfire and brimstone may be preposterous or seem so antiquated and even medieval in such a progressive time as our own, Jesus seems to think, crazy as he is, that all of creation is heading for a reckoning. That there will be an accounting. That the thing that has went left will be made right. And there's going to be consequences. He goes on from there in the woes in verse 23, and you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? Will you? Is that what's coming for you? Is that your future? Nah, you're going to descend into Hades. What? Why? If the miracles had occurred in Sodom and Gomorrah, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. The perverse city, Sodom. Lot and his family end up there. And there are homosexual rapists at the door, banging on the door, because angelic forces have ended up in Lot's home. And the people are like, hey, bring them out. We want to rape them. That's the town Jesus is talking about. Hey, you can have my daughters. No, we don't want the girls. Heterosexuality is no fun. Give us the boys. That's where the real pleasure's at. That town, Jesus says, if I would have done what I did in front of you people in that town, they would have all repented. That's how far gone. That's how obstinate this generation is when Jesus is speaking to the people in his time. They should have. He was compelling. In his own estimation, he had done everything necessary, perhaps even more so, that even Sodom, perhaps even Gomorrah, would have repented based on his ministry, and yet it does not. And Jesus says this terrifying thing in verse 24, nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and in the day of judgment than for you. Now, this is actually the second time he has said this. In chapter 10, verse 15, we see that exact same language about this generation. Jesus' time of appearing at a particular generation is met with resistance, obstinance, and we'll see ultimate rejection. So when you listen online, if you go back and you look at those sermons, you're going to see that the title of this whole series is The Reject King. And at first it was typed out Rejected King, and that's true, but I wanted it to be more ambiguous than that because he's the king of rejects, as we'll see in a minute. That's us. But he's also a reject himself. And I think people are really uncomfortable with that notion of Jesus. Did he just call Jesus a reject? Quite. They're rejecting him. They're rejecting him. And he's saying, whoa, whoa, whoa. You need to understand, rejecting me costs. Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. If I would have walked through that town, they would have repented. But not you guys. This generation, all, he said, all of the guilt of all of the righteous blood spilt would be landing on that generation. That was the time of his arrival. The high priest, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, they were supposed to say yes and embrace him as king, but instead rejected. And it costs. And just an aside, because I think you could already hear the implications, it costs people today too. And we've kind of forgotten that whole forgotten doctrine of sin, forgotten doctrine of hell, forgotten doctrine of 80s, because God kind of like is this toothless grandpa who gives out sugar-free candy and just loves everybody now. Still an exacting God, still a vengeful God, still a God of wrath, still a God of consuming fire, manifested bodily in the person of Christ. And though he come meek and mild, lying in a manger, though he come in humble on the foal of a donkey, peaceful king that he is, make no bones about it. According to John chapter 3, those who believe in the Son have eternal life. And those who do not believe in the Son, the wrath of God abides on them. That is as New Testament as it is Old Testament. And Jesus here, this God incarnate, is saying, there are consequences to what you do with me. Well, what's the flip side? If it's better for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment, well, what are other options? Verse 25, some of the most beautiful and inviting scripture in all of the Bible. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. This is a little bit more flattering language than what the Apostle Paul says to the church at Corinth. To the church at Corinth, he says, not many wise according to this world come after Christ. It's the fools, he says, that God grabs hold of to turn on its head the wisdom of the world. Jesus at least calls the people that are embracing him as infants here, but we have to remember, by the grace of God, none of us deserve to be a part of this whole redemptive history. And it's this soul-shocking wonderment that the hidden things have been revealed to people at all. And the fact that God would include any of us is shocking still. Watch what he says in the next verse. Still glorifying the Father. Yes, Father, this was well-pleasing in your sight. I love the fact that God the Father, it tickled his fancy to make himself known to people who could not merit it. Remember, nowadays we give all this value to gooey babies. But back in the day, they weren't all that valuable because not all of them survived. And not only that, they contributed nothing. I mean, a baby is basically an alarm clock that goes off at odd times and poops itself, so you have work to do. So there's not this huge value. So when God says, or when Jesus says, you've revealed these things, Father, to infants, he's not using flattering speech, but then he blows our minds with this theological statement. God, this was your plan. Father, this is what makes you happy. I love the fact that these verses are very Trinitarian. And we kind of get the backstage pass. Not only with Matthew, we get to live vicariously through these observers of Jesus. I love the fact that we get the divine author and we get the backstage pass. We get to see what's in his mind. Could you imagine Jesus, God, and the Holy Spirit all talking? And they're concocting a plan. Now, I know it doesn't happen like this. But for humanizing or anthropomorphisms, think about it for a second, about the way that they must have come up with this plan. So give some leeway as we watch as the Father and the Son talk. Maybe, just maybe, hypothetically, Jesus said, well, if we get the Nobel Prize laureates, surely we could change the world. And the Father goes, yeah, that'd be cool. But I got a better idea. The Holy Spirit says, well, yeah, maybe we could get the really, really kind people. And then the world who's cruel and unusual will see the kind people. And then God the Father, yeah, that's a good idea too, Spirit. But I got a wilder idea. Like, well, what is it, Dad? Tell us. Here's the idea. Let's get the imbeciles. Let's get the infants. Let's get the fools. Let's get the people that, well, it will just be a bald-faced testimony of our grandeur if we decide to turn the world upside down with like a bunch of uneducated guys, like people that stink like fish, turncoats, tax collectors. You know what would be awesome? Let's turn the world upside down with drunks and prostitutes. Son and Spirit look at Father and they go, really? He goes, yeah, that'd be awesome. I just think that there's something to that, the pleasure of God in his grace in electing people that aren't worthy. Now, I know, look, we could say nobody's worthy of God, and I understand that. But Jesus is implying something about the Father here that I think is noteworthy. It makes God really, really happy to reveal himself to people who don't deserve it. And that's just an awesome characteristic about God. Because, well, what are the motivations of evangelism? God super digs when sinners repent. We see that in Luke 15 in the prodigal son story, that the father who's been rejected by his own son is waiting on the porch, sitting in his Cracker Barrel rocking chair, looking out to the horizon, waiting for the return of his son. All of heaven rejoices over one sinner repents. The angels around the throne of God rejoice over one sinner repents. And yet it hones in on the father. What does the father do? The father rises and runs to the child, runs to the repentant. It's the pleasure of God. It's the pleasure of God to do this. It's well-pleasing in your sight, Father, Jesus says. Watch the disclosure. Watch how this all funnels through Christ. Verse 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. There's this awesome intimacy in the Trinity. The Father and the Son, they know each other exclusively. They have this secret, for lack of better terms, this mystery. As far back as time and before time began, they knew each other and know each other now. And nobody else was invited into that community, that dance. And God decides, I'm going to give the prerogative to the Son that the Son might disclose me to whoever he chooses. Now there's this weird exchange about the Father draws people to him, and it's getting way past our pay grade, to be honest, these verses. But I think it's so awesome that Jesus has the prerogative to say to the kids in the neighborhood, hey, come meet my dad. Come meet my dad. What an awesome thing. We all, if you knew your father growing up, maybe you had some of those arguments too about whose dad could take who in a fight. Oh, my dad's stronger than your dad. My dad could do this. My dad could do that. My dad's truck is bigger than your dad's truck. What an awesome thing. But imagine a dad that's really, really awesome, and the kid who lives in the neighborhood's dad is the coolest dad and the greatest dad and the most awesome dad, and he's got all the awesome stuff, and he's genuinely benevolent, and he takes the kids camping and all that stuff. Imagine Jesus says, hey, I want you to meet my old man. Again, I'm not trying to be disrespectful using these terms. I'm trying to make God accessible, because essentially that's what Jesus does. He makes an inaccessible God accessible. He discloses the Father. He says, come meet my dad. Oh yeah, by the way, he built the universe and he wants to know you. It pleases him. It thrills him to be known. But we're not worthy. We're incapable. We're unqualified. I know he loves that stuff. He's inviting you in. He's inviting you in. The text expected our arrival. The Son discloses, opens the door on, lets God the Father be known. So much so that the Gospel of John in chapter 14, Jesus will say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you know him, you know the Father. We often act as if these two characters, Father and Son, they're so disparate. They're separate. They're in different categories. The old man of the Old Testament is wrathful, distant, and angry. And in an almost a schizophrenic or bipolar fashion, the God revealed in the New Testament is such a hippie, so happy, so laying his hands on the children's heads and blessing the people as he waves the peace sign before the cross. And we're trying to reconcile these two things. Jesus says, they're not bipolar. If you've seen me, you've seen the God of the universe. You could see what the Father looks like because I have made him, according to the prologue of the Gospel of John, understandable. I have broadcast him to all those I want to reveal him to. So if you're one of those people this morning that has forgotten the grandeur of being born again, having the work of Christ on the cross, the tomb, and then ascension, resurrection, when it's applied to you, here's the wild thing that's attached to that. You and I know God the Father with intimacy in a way that is almost Trinitarian. We get invited into this dance that's so far beyond us. Jesus says, verse 28, come to me. Come to me. I suppose those three words have been preached for 2,000 years, maybe more than any other three words in the Bible. Come to him. Come to him. Come to him. What an invitation. On one side, you have woes, woe to all those who reject me. But to the other side, I say, come. The invitation still stands. The day of salvation is still now. A rest still exists. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. The sat upon, the spat upon. Come on. Come on. I love that language. A friend of mine growing up, he was raised by a single mom, and throughout high school, I learned more and more about his dad, and Rick was the kind of guy who literally lived in a crack house in Detroit. And there was no power. They wired up the power from the neighbor's house. And, you know, there's no windows, that kind of thing. I mean, like, really the worst dregs that you could think of. And so me and my buddy, we went down to find his dad one day when we were in high school or shortly thereafter. And I remember driving up to the house where his dad was last living. And it looked like what you think of as a crack house. I mean, it's terrible. And mattresses on the front lawn, that kind of thing. Well, over time, as John, my friend, and I became Christians, and it became obvious he was growing in a burden for his dad. And so he began trying to find his dad, minister to his dad. His dad had grown up Catholic, was probably now in his 40s, was pretty strung out over the years. And John had this great burden for him, and so he started bringing him to church, and Rick was coming to church. And Rick started understanding the gospel. And he got really, really angry at the Catholic priest in the parish where he grew up, because if somebody would have just told him the gospel, he's like, man, I totally could have just received God's grace instead of adding the burden of all of these actions that I was incapable of. Think about how much of my life would have been spared. And the greatest prayer, the greatest sinner's prayer that I've ever heard of was prayed by Rick Dewson. And this is what Rick did. He was sitting to my left, your right, in a worship center, a little bit bigger than this one. And the invitation was given where Jesus says, hey, come to me, come to me. But Rick didn't know how to come to Jesus. I mean, it's not like Jesus is standing there bodily to hug him. So Rick, in the middle of the invitation, out loud, stands up, holds out his arms like this and goes, come on, come on, come on. And Jesus did. And I think the Father exploded in joy because the invitation still stands. Come on. Come on. This is what you get. This is what showing up means in faith. All who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. And I don't understand the rest entirely, except that the author of the book of Hebrews goes on to explain that it's a rest where you cease from your own striving, you cease from your own having to merit the favor of God, and you just step into this bliss, this state of grace that God the Father loves you with an agape, unconditional love, because the Son is so effective at winning you back. But then the tutelage goes on from there. Verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. He doesn't abandon you. He adopts you. He teaches you. This is the discipleship process. I'm gentle and I'm humble of heart. He's not this harsh teacher who busts your knuckles with a ruler. You're going to find rest for your souls. Come on, the tutelage is there. Enter into the school of Christ. And that's why we're here this morning, isn't it? That's why we're here, because we want to learn like this guy. We want to become like him as these little Christs, and we're being fashioned into his likeness. We are not here to learn to be fake, paste a smile on, everything is rosy Christians that are a bunch of papier-mâché hypocrites. We are here because we recognize we need the tutelage of Messiah, that we needed him to save us, and as we enter into his school and his discipleship program, we're becoming more and more like him so we can live unto the Father the way that he's designed. And it's this awesome thing, verse 30, I almost laughed, I almost disagreed with verse 30. My yoke is easy. Ah! And then if you look over, if you have the NASB, literally it's translated, my yoke is comfortable. And I have spent so much time belly aching about how much skin is in the game with Christianity, and you better get ready to get good and beat up and all this stuff. And yet Jesus is like, oh, don't worry, following me is comfortable. And you go, what? Aren't you comfortable? Wouldn't that be a description of your life? Easy, breezy comfort. It's all cotton puffs and fluffy sheets. So I go, what in the world? In the middle of all the warfare, and we're in a war, they can burn you at the stake, and they have. But if you're a student of church history, you want to know what you find out about some people who get burned at the stake? They're able to sing. How in the world can you sing while the fire is licking up at your kneecaps? How can you sing? How can, when people are beating you in the skull with pebbles and rocks and gravel, can your face shine like an angel? How is it that you can see the Son of God standing at the right hand of God, Stephen? Somehow the tutelage of Christ admittedly costs you. It's brutal. It's a marathon. It's a war. All of these metaphors abound throughout the New Testament. And yet Jesus can say, come follow me. You're going to be at rest. And there is a comfort that is peace unspeakable, that surpasses understanding. Somewhere in the midst of the storm, there's an eye. The eye of this hurricane, and right in the middle of it, it's me and him. I remember a guy was messing up his life, and I went to catch him. Not catch him as in guilt, but grab him, to yank him out. And it was an important person in my life. We were very, very close, and he kept messing up, and there was all these problems. And I went and I banged on the door of the house. It was late at night. He was making mistakes, drinking heavily, blah, blah, blah. And I banged on his back door, and in a way that I cannot explain, that I cannot biblically defend, I was on the driveway of the back door, and I was banging on the door, and it was as if Jesus himself just about manifest bodily. Now, I'm not going to claim to have seen Christ or anything, but it was so palpable, it was so real, that it was like I turned and almost said out loud, what are you doing here? And he said to me, the same thing you're doing here. I'm trying to rescue this guy in this house. And then, of course, you know, the door was answered, and I was shooed away like a dog, and it didn't go well, and I didn't know what to do. But the entire time in the midst of this battle, it's dark spiritually. It was dark physically. It was a terrible situation. You know those situations where you love somebody so much, and yet they won't hear it, and they treat you like the enemy, even though they're clearly in the wrong. And I just find it so comforting that the heavier the battle, the more certain I am that when I get there, he'll be there before me. Right? So it's this awesome thing. My yoke is comfortable. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. And it's light because I'm not doing the heavy lifting. Put a yoke on, he puts a yoke on. It's the same yoke. I just walk along with the dude with the muscles. He's the heavy ox doing the farm work. He's the one doing it. Imagine how terrible it would be, even the preaching act, teaching Sunday school or evangelism, if you thought you were the one having to do whatever it is that's being done. I just get up here and ramble. I got an outline, kind of. But you imagine if I was the one that really had to deconstruct your psyche and rebuild it in the likeness of Christ? Where would I start? I'm not allowed to play with scalpels that sharp. How would we deconstruct your lies and rebuild them in truth and set you free? The work is light because you're not the one doing it. You join in the work. You walk with the Spirit. You've got a yoke that's comfortable even in the midst of being burned to death because he's pulling. He's doing it. He's doing it. So you have this contrasting groups. On the one side, you have a bunch of woes. It'll be better for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment for this generation. But on the other side, he says, come on. Come on, I got a plan for your life. I won't abandon you. I'll give you rest. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for anticipating our arrival. In fact, by your Spirit and grace, you've mandated our arrival. You knew before the foundations of the world in your foreknowledge and election, you knew people were going to be in this room. We're going to run into you in your text. And we're going to be invited all the more and yet again into the school of Christ. You also know that there's perhaps people in the room that have said no. I pray for those people that you'll communicate that there is a day of reckoning. For those that have heeded the call, the invitation to come to you, would you give us a sense of the rest? But also, would you give us the tutelage? We've gathered together around your word and we recognize that you are the disciple maker. That you're the Great Commission fulfiller. So when we go out into all the world making disciples of all nations, we're going to find out when we get there, you're there already. When we open up our Bibles in our quiet times, we're going to find out that you anticipated that too, and you're going to be our tutor, our rabbi, even then. When we step into teaching Sunday school or like Zoe taking the kids on tonight and doing the work, what she's going to find and what we're all going to find is we're in a yoke with you and you're the one who's doing the heavy lifting. That we're merely participating by saying the things we hear you say, doing the things we see you do. Would you please be glorified in IBC as we continue to be transformed into your likeness, that we can inhabit the roles that we've been cast in your redemptive story. Help us to learn the story and live accordingly. Cause us to play it out in a comfort and rest and a peace that surpasses understanding. Be glorified in this church, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please, please don't leave here. Don't leave here without seriously considering the invitation of Christ. Let's stand together. We'll sing and we'll be dismissed.